Morning again. I don't know if everybody heard me. Good morning.
Good morning.
Before I forget, just a quick little note on the title you see there in your liturgy, A Severe Mercy. I do wish I could take credit for thinking of such a, as we'll see, compact and helpful phrase, but that's actually the title of a book by Sheldon Van Auken. He was brought to the Lord through C.S. Lewis, actually, and it's a story about him grieving. It's about a lot of things, but a lot of it is the loss of his wife and walking through that with C.S. Lewis at a pretty young age. So that's a title from that book. We are going to be finishing Micah 4 today, picking up at verse 9. Again, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Micah 4. Eric, as you may remember, the last couple weeks has taken us through verse 8. And we've seen a glorious vision of a restored Jerusalem with nations streaming to it, a day when all the scattered people of God will be gathered, secure at last, no longer threatened by surrounding enemies. But then in verse 9, we get this little shift in the language where Micah says, now. And interestingly, though, even though you might think he's moving from, okay, we had the future, this future vision in 1 through 8 largely, to now in verse 9, oh, maybe he's coming to the present. He's saying now, this is present. He's actually staying in the future, moving from the distant future, if you will, in 1 to 8, and now to the near future. So think of how you talk to your child. Let's say you say, this Christmas, it is going to be wonderful. You're going to be out of school, you're going to be on Christmas break, and you're going to have a great time, but first, there's lots of work to be done. You need to go to class, you need to, you know, do your chores and all of this kind of thing. What you have is, but both references are to the future. In order for the distant future to come, there must first come something in the immediate future. But in both cases, you're speaking about the future. And it's at this point, a lot of people, as they're reading the prophets, maybe Mike in particular, they start bashing their head and they go, oh, this is so frustrating. When I read the prophets, they're weaving together past, present, and future, and you think, why can't they just stay in a single time period? But I want you to think about how effortlessly you speak past, present, future in everyday conversation. Imagine this exchange. Honey, remember that romantic dinner when we were newlyweds? Things are hard right now, but just think, a year from now, we'll look back on this time and laugh. You reference past, present, and future all effortlessly. And why is this? Because it's a relationship with a deep context. So we do well to remember this when reading Micah and the prophets. Yahweh is speaking to his beloved people in the context of a rich history and with a sovereign plan stretching long into the future. Therefore, what I'm saying is it shouldn't surprise us to find past, present, future all in conversation with one another. So today, coming to verse 9, we will look at the severe mercy of God. The fact that the Lord, on occasion, maybe for some of you, you would say it feels actually very often, deals with us in ways that seem harsh and unloving, times when he seems distant and cold, severe, and yet in that severity he is merciful. God's people, as we'll see in this text, the daughter of Zion will be rescued and preserved. But first he will take them through what seems like his absence. My hope this morning is actually quite singular for us. When he seems most distant, he is concertedly and sovereignly at work in your life, uprooting your sin in some cases, proving your absolute need for him in others, in all things, giving you cause to ultimately glorify his name. This is his severe mercy. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Micah 4, 9 to 13. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and moan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. And you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And then another transition coming into verse 11. We're not going to spend much time on 11, 12, and 13, except to say this is more evidence still of the Lord's final redeeming and restoring and even vindicating of a purified people. But as I said, we won't spend much time on it. At verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let her eyes gaze upon Zion. That is, the nations wanting to see the center of her identity, the temple, Jerusalem in general, the temple specifically defiled. What power does your God have? Look, we came in and we have conquered you. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. This is all part of his sovereign plan. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, these military allusions here, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Please pray with me. Father, we ask now that you would send your Spirit and open up our eyes. Lord, shatter the hard hearts that are here. Melt them. Lift up the drooping eyes. Encourage those who are downcast. You know what each and every soul here needs to hear from you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come and deliver it to them this morning, your dear people. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Some of you may remember back in around 2008, when our country was first coming into its financial crisis. You remember the phrase, too big to fail? For some, maybe that's, it conjures up maybe different memories for all of us. But the phrase, too big to fail, is the reason for the bailouts. And I reference this only to invert it. I would like to take it and flip it and apply it to us this morning, coming to this text, to the Lord. You are too precious not to fail. He loves you too much to allow you to continue either in your sin Or maybe it's not a sin issue, or under the illusion of self-reliance. For Judah, were he to, in our context here, were he to allow them to continue in their wickedness, they would only spiral further into the abyss of idolatry and indifference to the Lord. So he needs to wake them up. And let me say, just right off the bat here, rather than having any clever alliteration or a nifty, polished 3 points for you with this text, this is really going to be more of a meditation on the severe mercy of God. And it will actually, I think, be a sermon on a more on the brief side. So some of you are saying, yay. But you, this morning, are too precious not to fail. You're too precious to him not to fail. You are too loved by him not to be brought through pain. So diving right in, verse 9, we get these three rhetorical questions posed to the daughter of Zion. The right shorthand for the people of God. Micah asks, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Micah knows all too well why they're crying aloud. He clearly sees a crumbling throne and the counsel of the king falling silent. King and counselor here used interchangeably. And I believe there's a kind of appropriate sarcasm here. But before we write this off, some of you might think, sarcasm? But before we write this off as cruel or unloving, I keep illustrating with the family and young children. All cards on the table. I'm a young dad, so this is all kind of a crazy world for me. But I want you to think about the typical interaction with a young child. You have told them countless times, don't touch the stove. It's very hot, and I don't want you to get burned. And yet, one day, what do? Did I hear it from one of the kids over here, I think? They touch it and they burn their fingers. Now, as the crocodile tears come down, you say to them, full of compassion, hurts, doesn't it? There's a kind of loving sarcasm that scoops them up and says, how's that stove working out for you? So these are rhetorical questions coming from a parent's heart intended to teach your child the folly of their disobedience. So the Lord loves his people, his daughter of Zion. Again, kind of a parental image. And like a parent, he wants them to see and feel and know the consequences of their rebellion. But something else is also happening here. The Lord is going to remove what she, being the daughter of Zion, what she would have otherwise put her confidence in, something she has often been so tempted to trust in more than Yahweh. What are we talking about? The king. You can hardly overstate the significance of the kingship in Israel at this time. To speak of the blessing or strength or prosperity of the king was to say volumes of the state of the people, right? For a king's rule to be established almost invariably meant stability. Now, this being the case, imagine your king. I mean, some of you have been living long enough to remember when JFK was assassinated. Imagine your king being assassinated and somehow, or possibly somehow, removed from his throne. It's almost unthinkable. It would represent a catastrophe on so many levels. But even though the Lord used the kingship as a means to govern and bless his people, it was never to be an end in itself. For his people, we see this over and over again throughout the Old Testament, for his people to place their final hope in the king would make them no different from the surrounding nations. What do the surrounding nations do? They look to princes for their deliverance. So this is why he is allowing the throne to crumble at this point. They had turned away from the Lord, and so he removes anything that would provide a false sense of security. They would lose their king, be forced to dwell in the open country, and eventually be, what? Exiled to Babylon. The point in all this is to say, as painful as it would be, it is a severe mercy. And I want to ask you right here, have you ever seen this happen in your life? To some of you, it may be happening right now. Has he ever taken something from you in order to get your attention? Whether to bring us to repentance, or simply, again, maybe it's not a sin issue, but to wake us up from apathy, it is often through pain. His severe mercy that he does so. So when all this affliction comes on Micah's hearers, when all the suffering comes to you, there is the incessant question, why? Oh God, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Now, it's at this point, I think Hebrews 12 is incredibly helpful. If you have your Bibles, flip from Micah 4 to Hebrews 12. And as you well know, in chapter 12 there, the author of Hebrews has just, coming from verse 1, extolled and lifted up Jesus as the founder and perfecter of the faith. He's encouraging his readers to take from him their starting point when it comes to fighting their sin. But we're going to pick up in verse 4. And again, keep in mind what is on the threshold for Micah's hearers and how they will think about and process their suffering. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That is, none of them have yet been martyred in this persecuted congregation. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplined, the all-knowing sovereign Father disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, while the context of Micah 4 and Hebrews 12 are no doubt markedly different, there's a vital connection. Micah is striving to prepare his hearers for nothing less than the disciplining hand of God. Again, because of their wickedness, what is he going to do? Cast them out of Jerusalem and eventually into Babylonian exile. Verse 10, back in Micah 4. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. If we could get in the shoes of these hearers of Micah. Get this. Not only would they be driven from the familiarity and protection of the holy city, Jerusalem, they would find themselves in the then epicenter of paganism, Babylon. Think of it. From the beauty and blessedness of Jerusalem, the holy city, to what was then seen as a kind of metropolis of depravity. The true God is not worshipped there, it would be said. So this is inconceivable hardship upon hardship upon hardship that Micah is laying out. So for both the saints addressed in Hebrews and the hearers of Micah, they are experiencing the discipline of the Lord, a severe mercy. And there is an enormous temptation to ask, is God just sitting there doing nothing? Does he not see this? Has he forgotten us? And you who are in pain right now, I know you have asked that. I have asked that. But here again, Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. At the very moment you are convinced he's abandoned you, he is with you. Right when you think all evidence points to his absence, you've laid out the evidence, you've done your case study, and you have said, I'm alone. It is at this moment he is concertedly working something deep in your soul. His intention is to prove to you again and again, you are a beloved son, you are a beloved daughter. Now, this is no doubt an excruciating process. And again, thinking of Micah's hearers, it's only appropriate Micah would liken it to a woman in the throes of childbirth. The end of verse 9, has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. This incredibly vivid image, it's actually quite common in Scripture. And it's generally used, it has variations, but generally it's used to illustrate intense trials, which what? Eventually give way to joy. And you might remember when we went through John, the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 16, Jesus uses the same image with his disciples. He's gonna guide them through his death and resurrection with this in John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, Jesus continues, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, relative, of course, to the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Though his mercy is at times severe, it is bringing forth, it is giving birth to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Some of you are walking, even crawling, you might say, through a dark valley right now. In a room this size, there surely are those of you here who are in a very bleak place. Your current job is tenuous. You have a teenager, maybe, or a 20-something that is in rebellion. A loved one is at death's door or has died. Some of the marriages in this room are uncertain of what lies ahead. You feel like you're in the wilderness, in a wasteland, even in exile. Your circumstances seem surreal, almost beyond comprehension. How did I get here? What went wrong? In verse 10, this is very interesting. In verse 10, in the Hebrew, Micah is emphatic in his use of the word there. He uses it twice. There you shall be rescued. He's talking about Babylon. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. As much as his people would prefer it, the Lord would not allow them to stay in Jerusalem for deliverance. I mean, obviously this would be more comfortable. But it would not shake them to their core like exile did. His severe mercy to you this morning is among his strongest cures. So to you who are there, who are in the darkness right now, I plead with you, consider the character of your God. Do you see how he acts? how invariably he moves toward his people to rescue them. He has seen fit to bring you to the valley. To ordain such hardship. But from there you shall be rescued. On his timetable, mind you, obviously. There, though, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. We sit here often and give intellectual assent. We are a doctrinally savvy, very doctrinally, theologically conscious church. We give intellectual assent to the sovereignty of God. But, beloved, do you actually believe it when you are in the valley? When you are in exile? This is 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is prepared. What's it doing in your life right now? Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, your circumstances are a mess, perhaps. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You are too precious to him not to experience pain. It is through suffering that he gets our attention. And this is where I want to close. Indeed, it is through his own unspeakable agony that he redeems us from the Babylon of our own sin. If you want to even begin to understand this God and his glorious sovereignty, you must look over and over and over and over again to the cross of Jesus Christ. At the very moment it seems where God is most distant, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is concertedly at work bringing rescue to his people. So, whatever you are facing this morning, lift up your eyes and look to him. Though his mercy is at times severe, and it is severe, he is your God and he will never leave you. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we lift our eyes up to the hills. Where will our help come from? Our hope is in you, the maker and sustainer of all things. Strengthen our weak hearts and open our doubting eyes to see you working in all things, including and especially our pain. We ask this in your name. Amen.